We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
When you come to campus Bible study, you come to study the Bible. Now, the Bible is a book which is both God's Word and man's Word. Therefore, you need to understand it, because that's what you do with words, try and understand them. And to understand them, because they're God's words, we need to pray and we need to study. But also, being God's words, we need to pray for obedience, because God doesn't speak to us like an equal. God speaks to us like God. And he is saying things to us that we might know how to live. But he also speaks to us in human words, written by humans, recorded by humans, translated by humans, even taught to you by a human, in case you doubted what I was. Because it's God's word, people expect it to be an inhuman publication. But God chose not to communicate to us through an inhuman publication, but through a human publication. It's like the problem of Christ himself. When Jesus came to the world, people didn't recognize him to be God because he was a human. They saw a man who looked like a man, smelt like a man, walked like a man, dressed like a man, and they didn't recognize that it was God because God was man. Likewise, this book people don't always recognize for its divine authority and source, because they have an expectation that if it's God's, then it can't have anything of the normal human characteristics about it. And so, recounting history, they expect it to have a level of detailed consistency which is totally inappropriate for historical documents. What is being recounted here is history. You'll see it in the Rationalist Association, which put out little tracts in which they compare Matthew, Mark, Luke and John and look at the details, and they say, see, there are minor differences in the accounts between Luke's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel, or between John and Mark. Or they'll look up Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus, which again recount similar events, and they'll say, oh, but there's differences. You see, the name's different here, or the number of people are different here, or where they were coming from is different. Acts 11 is one of those lovely passages to discount that whole way of viewing the Bible, because Acts 11 tells us the same story as Acts 10. You get the same story told by the same person and recorded by the same author, straight after, one account after the other. And yet there's all kinds of minor disagreements and differences between the accounts. Now, if the same speaker and the same author can have minor differences between the accounts without worrying about it, you shouldn't be worried when different authors have different minor differences between themselves. That is the way in which we speak. It's the way in which we write. It's the way in which we think. I come to tell you a story. Then I look at the audience, I look at the reason for which I'm trying to tell the story, and I choose to tell it a certain fashion. I could tell it a different fashion. I could include some extra facts, some colouring words, some adjectives. If the audience looked like they could stand it going for 3 hours, I could spill it out and make it like a Shaggy Dog story if I want to. But if they're only going to give me 2 minutes, then I can cut it down to its bare bones in 2 minutes. But when you compare the different accounts, there'll be minor differences between them, because that is the normal method of human communication. And this book, while it is God's book, is also a normal human book. And therefore we need the normal methods of human understanding to understand what it is saying, while at the same time recognizing that you are dealing with something more than just humanity. But more difficult for us, a bigger problem for us today, it seems, although it shouldn't be really, is to distinguish between the abnormalities and the normalities of the events. Because we're seeking to obey what is said here, we have to work out which bits are we supposed to obey. You see, Peter recounts for us in chapter 11 of Acts here, a vision, a dream, the Spirit telling him in verse 12, angels appearing to his friend Cornelius. Luke is recording for us in verse 28, a prophet Agabus who foretells the future. Now, is all that abnormal stuff that is recorded because it is abnormal, or is all that normal Christian living that we should expect today? Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. this is what happened then, we should be looking for it now. And so have we got an Agabus amongst us today? I've yet to meet a child whose name is Agabus. But if we had them, are they going to tell us the future? Should we pay attention? Is that the way in which do we have visions and dreams? And should we pay attention? When you have a dream at night, should you wake up and write it down in case you're being told something? What is, you see, for the secular society, much of this appears abnormal, although there's a massive superstitious substratum of the Australian community who do believe in all kinds of angels, dreams, visions and the rest. But basically, we pretend that we don't. And so this kind of material is abnormal, and therefore we assume that what's being recorded here is abnormal and it's not normal Christianity. But then others will say, no, no, it may be abnormal for the secular society, but it should be normal for Christian society. If you're going to be a person who lives under God, then you should expect God kinds of things. That is, abnormal kinds of things. That's a false view of God, I suggest, but still, that's the way people think. What about baptism with the Spirit? Is that abnormal or normal? What about repentance unto life, believing and turning to God? What about teaching great numbers of people year in, year out, like in verse 26? What about giving money to the Judean poor? Are these normal things? Should Christians be giving money to the poor? You say, oh, yes, yes, yes. Why do you say yes? Why do you take that event as something that we should do, while another event you say, oh, no, no, we don't do that? How do you determine which ones are the norms for today and which ones are the abnorms of the first century? Any bit of it is like that, you see. You take the prophecy of Agabus. Is that showing how they were normally led by God? Or is it showing how we should be normally led by God? Or is it recorded to show us how God led them in abnormal fashions? Or is it recorded because he wants to raise the issue of famine relief? Or is it recorded because it's got something to do with Jews and Gentiles? Why does Luke record this event? I mean, the prophets were there. The prophets were saying presumably lots of things. Why is this prophecy recorded? What is its relevance to Luke's whole account? What is its relevance to us? Well, we'll come to answer that in a little while, but I think to approach the Bible, we must differentiate between our interests and their interests. What are the questions and answers that Luke is addressing is the way in which we should start reading, rather than what are the answers to my questions, which Luke may or may not be addressing. You see, for the first century, for Luke, the questions are questions of Jews and Gentiles, of circumcision and food laws, of food offered to idols and of pagan and Gentile churches. Today, as Christians read this, they have questions about baptism in the Spirit, and questions about baptism, questions about guidance by visions and dreams and words of prophecy. Now, while there are references to those things in this chapter, I'm sure the chapter is not about those things. It mentions visions and dreams, but it doesn't discuss them, because it's not interested in that. It is much more interested in Jews and Gentiles, and circumcision and food laws and the like. Luke may answer our questions, but he may not. To understand his answers, though, we must understand his questions and the answers he gives to his questions, so that we can understand him correctly in his context, and then possibly draw some conclusions for our questions. He says, it's like trying to find how to get to Peter's place at Mount Jewett by opening up a telephone directory instead of a road directory. The road directory will tell you how to get there. It's written so as to show you how to get places. A telephone directory will just give you a number for it. It'll give you a street name, it'll give you a street number, it'll give you a telephone number, but it won't tell you how to get to Mount Jewett. Now, you've got to have the question and answer of the author if you're going to find the right answers. However, the telephone directory will give you some idea as to how to get to Mount Jewett, won't it? Because if you read it very carefully, you will notice that the prefix numbers of telephone numbers are all grouped in the same area. And so you'll be able to see that the Mount Jewett telephone numbers are like the Blacktown numbers rather than the Kensington numbers. And so you'll get the drift that it'll be out in that kind of area that you'll be needing to go, not in this kind of area. And so you'll have some ideas, although the telephone directory isn't written for that purpose. That is, Luke is writing for a purpose. We've got to understand his purpose. He has a set of questions. He is giving answers to his questions. We've got to understand his questions and his answers. Once we've done that, we may find answers to some of our questions, or we may find that some of our questions are stupid, or we may find a whole set of new questions and answers that we never thought of, which really are much more important than our questions and answers. Well then, let's turn to them. The chief concern of this part of the New Testament is the Jew-Gentile question. The conversion of the Gentiles is being recorded for us here, and the relationship between Judaism is being spelt out. Chapter 10 of Acts shows the first Gentile convert, and chapter 11, verses 1 to 4, sets the scene when Peter, who has seen this Gentile converted, this Cornelius converted, is called upon to defend his action of fraternizing with the enemy, that is, the Gentiles, by the Jews, the Jewish Christians presumably, but definitely the Jews in Jerusalem. They're saying, what were you doing eating with a Gentile, visiting the home of a Gentile, indeed baptizing a Gentile? Later in the chapter, verse 19 to 26, we have recorded for us the first pagan church. Here is a church set up in Antioch in Syria, set up there amongst Greeks. You'll see verse 19, up until this stage they've only been telling the message to Jews. But now some of them start preaching to the Greeks, to the Gentiles. And the whole church is built up of non-Jews. It's a first time. Indeed, the name Christianity comes from them. Christianity is such a normal name for us, it's no great problem, but it was in a Gentile world that the name Christian came, because Christian is the word Messiah, and Messiah is a Hebrew word which makes good sense to a Hebrew, but doesn't make sense to the Gentiles. And so in this town of Antioch, when this group gathered around, they were always talking about the Messiah, but it was a word that the Gentile didn't have in his vocabulary. And so they called them the Messiah men, the Christians, the Christ people, because Christ was not their word, and they didn't know what to make of people who gathered for a Christ, whatever that is. That's what they do anyway, they gather because of a Christ, they're Christians. Here is the first pagan church. Now, this is no big deal to us in a sense. Most of us are Gentiles, very few of us are Jews. There are some Jewish Christians here, but most of us are Gentiles, and it's just normal. In fact, sometimes we scratch our head, the Jewish community does, as to whether it's possible to be a Jewish Christian. I've had many a Jewish friend say to me that it's impossible to be a Jewish Christian. In the first century, it was the exact reverse. It was impossible to be a Gentile Christian. Now, here is the big change. It's a massive problem that is splitting Judaism in the first century. It splits Christianity away from Judaism, and indeed it splits Christianity. Can Gentiles be Christians? If they can, do they have to become Jews? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to obey the Jewish food laws? Do they have to obey any of the Jewish laws? Do they have to celebrate the Sabbath, the Passover? Do they have to go to the temple? Can they go to the temple? And so it goes on. But of course, if you start to answer those questions, yes, you can be a Gentile Christian without in any sense being Jewish, then you've got another set of questions. Well, what's the significance of being Jewish? What's the point of being Jewish? Is there any advantage to being Jewish? Do we have to continue our Jewish practices? Does this mean we should pull down the temple and get rid of the priests and stop offering sacrifices? Does this mean we can now marry Gentiles? And does this mean we can no longer marry Jews who are not Christians? The whole Jewish world is going to be totally reevaluated by this event. Now, some of those re-evaluations are going to give us answers. For example, can Christians eat any kind of food? Or, like the Muslims, like the Mormons, are there some kinds of foods that Christians can't eat or shouldn't eat? You may say, well, I don't care, I'm going to eat anything anyway. Well, that's an ungodliness. If you're going to be a God's person and you want to do it God's way, then you want to find out from the scriptures what God says you should eat or shouldn't eat. Well, what should you eat or shouldn't eat? It may not seem to be a great question, but of course the Muslim world is a very important question, because what you eat or don't eat is very important. To the Hindu world, very important question. You mustn't eat certain things. That's why the Hare Krishnas sell you that food, for want of a better word, outside. because they have a perception as to what you eat is very important. In fact, one of their sayings is, what you eat is what you are. What you eat is what you are. That's a dreadful idea. However, within Hinduism, within Islam, within Judaism, what you eat is very important in its religious symbolism significance. What about Christianity? So it goes on with many questions. Do we have to go to church on a Sabbath or on a Sunday or neither or both? The first century questions are not our questions, but the first century answers are our answers, and we've got to learn what they are. Chapter 11 is about the critical acceptance of God's hand. They see that God was at work in the conversion of the Gentiles, but they are going to accept this view only after critical questioning. One of our great problems is, the double-sided problem is, on the one hand, we never know to recognise God's hand when it works, and the other is that we accept everything as coming from God. That is, there is the cynical, sceptical side to our personality, whereby if God was to strike down the person next to us with lightning, we'd still say it was an accident. You can never do anything that will actually, you'll say, yes, look, God was there doing that. The other side is the sceptic, who if he drops a pen, oh, a demon's dragged it from me. If he picks it up again, God gave me the strength. And there's nothing that is ever seen in any terms other than God. Now, how can you see what is the hand of God? They're critical, you'll notice. They want to say, hang on, Peter, why were you doing what you were doing? Give reason, give defence for taking Judaism into the Gentile world, for taking Christian Judaism into the Gentile world, for eating with them, for giving up this Jewishness. They ask the hard question, but it's the right question. Why have you broken the law? Why has the apostle of the Messiah associated with pagans? Peter recounts the events because that is the evidence for him, the evidence for God's hand at work. For what took place was not his doing. What took place was God at work. He was leading them. He was actively involved. He was taking them in a new direction. And Peter could not do anything else but accept it. He tells of the vision. He tells of the men coming to him surprisingly and finding him. He tells of the Spirit directing him. He tells of the angel who came and saw Cornelius. He tells, especially in verses 15 to 17, that as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. And then I remembered that the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? That's the key turning point, he said, because as I was preaching to them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. We're not told in chapter 11 how Peter knew that. Chapter 10 we are, of course. You see, that's the difference in the accounts. Chapter 10, it was because as he was speaking, the Holy Spirit came upon them and they started speaking in tongues praising God. That's how he knew it, the Holy Spirit had come upon them. He said, I knew the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and as I saw that taking place, I remembered the promises of the Lord, that is the Lord Jesus, about the baptism in the Spirit. And seeing, therefore, that this was God doing the job, it wasn't for me to oppose God. And so he concludes that they had received the God-given gift of the Holy Spirit and repentance. That is, the key event was this baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, that's when we run into problems today. Because Christians today have a very divided view as to what baptism with the Holy Spirit is. It's a phrase that is commonly used in Christian circles, but what is it? And how would you recognise it as happening? This is our controversy, not theirs, but the answer to our controversy is found in their usage because it is their phrase. So, here is the subject. Now, there are two controversies before us. One is the controversy of baptism. The other is the controversy of baptism with the Spirit. Baptism divides Christian peoples. You have the Anglo-Catholic, Roman Catholic, Orthodox kinds of views of baptism, which is only done really to babies and has to do with the sacramental power of the priest who baptizes. You have the Presbyterian, Anglican, Methodist uniting kind of view of baptism, which allows the baptism of babies. You have the Brethren Baptist view of baptism, which will not have the baptism of babies, but only the baptism of adults. Some see it as believer's baptism, some see it as repentance baptism, some see it as the Holy Spirit, as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, some see it as a covenant replacing circumcision. Christians disagree a lot about baptism. I'll give you a few quick guides and tell you where you can find out more information. This passage says little about it, but what it does say reinforces the view that baptism is always about conversion. I believe it's a symbol of repentance. For the baptism that's referred to here, John's baptism, was a baptism of repentance. In the New Testament, the only people who are baptized are Jews and Gentiles, to which you would want to say, well, that's the whole of mankind. There is another group that doesn't exist in the New Testament. That is, second-generation Christians. They're nowhere in the New Testament. Everyone who's baptized is either a Jew becoming a Christian or a pagan becoming a Christian. But someone who has been raised as a Christian is not discussed. And so most of the disagreements between our denominations today is a disagreement about what you do with second generation Christians, or third or fourth or tenth generation Christians, which is nowhere discussed in the New Testament, and that's why you can have a good fight. When there is ignorance and there is no information, no data available, you can really go to the stake on it. The question of whether it's infant or adult baptisms hangs a lot on why you think you're baptized and what you do with second-generation Christians. Now, to get more information, there is a good book written by men called Bridges and Phippers called The Waters That Divide. It's a nice title, The Waters That Divide. Reminds you of the book of Exodus and crossing the Red Sea, but it's about baptism, which 1 Corinthians 10 says the Red Sea is about. And the man who writes it, his name is quite memorable on the subject, Bridges. The other one to get is by the great Baptist writer Beasley Murray, called New Testament Baptism, published by Paternoster Press, only for serious students. The other easy way of finding out a bigger dealing with the subject is that we did an hour or so tape on the subject, which you can get from the library down at the chaplaincy, or you can buy it down there. There's very little evidence in the New Testament as to what to do about baptism, and so I don't want to pursue the matter much further down the track today. Let's press on to the second controversy. Much more information in the second controversy, much more important controversy. There are those on the one hand who will see baptism with the Spirit as referring to regeneration. On the second hand, there are those who see baptism the Spirit as referring to a second event, separate from and different from regeneration. What is regeneration? Regeneration is being born again. It's the God side of the conversion event. It's the becoming a Christian event. And so baptism in the Spirit, on the first view, is a view which says that when you're baptized with the Spirit, that God gives you his Spirit and makes you new so that you will accept the gospel. The second view, though, says, no, it's not regeneration. Baptism in the Spirit is a different event that may happen at the time of conversion, though quite often happens subsequently. It's when you finally come under the full control of the Spirit. It is always, in the second view, associated with speaking in tongues. It's something that is available for all Christians, desirable for all Christians, but not experienced by all Christians. The first view, you've got to have it to become a Christian. The second view, you could be a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit, but you've never really been fully baptized by the Spirit. And the reason you haven't will have to do with your lack of faith or your disobedience or your ignorance. That's why you haven't enjoyed this. It's not given for your salvation, but rather to empower you as a full Christian, empower you to live a life of witness and testimony to the Lord Jesus, empower you for life. So is baptism of the Spirit referring to becoming a Christian, or is it referring to a second event that some Christians have experienced? The phrase is used in the New Testament only seven times. Seven times. It's used in four accounts in the Gospels. Matthew 3, I'll read these for you, I'll try and take it slowly enough down for you. Matthew 3, 11, I would like you to look them all up and study it yourselves later. Matthew 3, 11, Mark 1, 8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33 are four parallel accounts when John the Baptist's baptism is contrasted to Jesus' baptism. John baptized with water, but Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, Luke 3:16, John 1:33. Then it is recorded in Acts 1:5 where Jesus promises the disciples that they will in the future be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts 1:5. The sixth occurrence is here in Acts 11:16. When Peter, at the point of the Spirit coming upon Cornelius, remembers the promise of Jesus of baptism of the Spirit, and so decides to baptize Cornelius with water. And the seventh and final reference to the subject is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, in the discussion of the use of gifts in the body of Christ, the body of Christ being the church. And Paul there says that we have all been baptized into the one body by the same Spirit. And so all the Corinthian Christians have been baptized with the Spirit, and that is how they have become members of the church. Now in each of these, except the last, there is a contrast of the old covenant with the new messianic age, with Jesus being greater than John the Baptist, with Jesus' baptism being greater than John the Baptist's baptism. That Jesus fulfills the prophets of the Old Testament in giving the Holy Spirit in a way that John could not do. But it hadn't happened in the Gospel accounts and in Acts 1:5, and it has happened in 1 Corinthians 12 to all the Christians, even some who don't speak in tongues. You'll notice, because in 1 Corinthians 12 it says that not all have spoken in tongues. And it does happen here with Cornelius at his conversion, and in Acts chapter 2 with the conversion, with the apostles at Pentecost. All right, what do we say about the two theories? Well, in the Gospel, four accounts in the Gospels, you can't make much conclusion as to which of those two theories is correct. They just don't address it enough for you to know. In the Cornelius event and the 1 Corinthians reference, the first alternative is right. It's about regeneration. It's about becoming a Christian. It's not about a subsequent second experience. And it's not necessarily about speaking in tongues, because in 1 Corinthians 12, they hadn't all spoken in tongues. But what of the apostles and Pentecost? Well, the key is, were the apostles Christians at the time of Pentecost, or before Pentecost, or did they become Christians at Pentecost? In one sense, it's an impossible question to answer. See, some of us can say the very day and time and moment at which we became Christians. I can tell you when and where I was when I became a Christian. Others will say, well, look, I don't know when and where it was, but over a three-year period, I just came to faith in Christ Jesus. Now, the apostles, when did they become Christians? When they left the fishing nets and followed Jesus? Or when they first recognized him to be the Messiah? Or when they saw him crucified, or when they saw the resurrected, the empty tomb, or when they saw him ascend to heaven, or when during that whole period of time, in a sense, it doesn't matter. But it does for our purposes at this point. Well, notice chapter 11, verse 15. What does it say there? As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he came on us at the beginning. When does the Holy Spirit come? At the beginning. That's when. Or, as it puts it in verse 17, so if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord? Not who believe, but it's a past tense, who believed. And it's not just a past tense, it's an aorist tense in the Greek. It's one which speaks of an event happening. And indeed, the RSV, if you'll check it out, quite rightly, I think, translates it not who believed, but when we believed. That is when the Holy Spirit came upon us. And thirdly, you'll see if you compare verses 17 and 18 that the gift that has been given to the Gentiles is not just the Holy Spirit, but repentance unto life. For when you receive the Holy Spirit, so you are moved to repent and receive eternal life. So with the seven references that you have in the New Testament to baptism in the Spirit, it is referring to regeneration. It is referring to being born again. That is what it is about. It is not a second subsequent event. It's not a second experience, but the primary experience of all Christians, to receive the Spirit who moves us to repentance and faith. Seeing this outpouring of the Spirit, Peter remembers the words of the Lord and concludes, this must be the hand of God. And so I cannot oppose it. And the reality that is theirs, we will symbolise with water. Before we look at the acceptance that was given to this argument of Peter from the evidence, there are two other things that need to be said. Firstly, about the unpalatability of baptism with the Spirit, and secondly, about grace. When Christianity is presented as a ritual, as an ethnic club, as a moral kind of community, as an activity that some people do instead of going to dog training on a Sunday morning, when Christianity is that kind of activity, people think it is a harmless and happy thing that it's good to have in society somewhere, because it lets religious people have their feelings, and it gives you very nice artwork and some clever architecture. But when Christianity is seen as a spiritual rebirth that leads people to repentance, that is, to turning in the whole way they live completely different, when you start talking about being a born-again Christian, then it is not so popular. Then it is fanatical. Then it is dangerous. Then it is divisive in society, because it's saying there are some people who are right and there are some who are wrong. There are some people who are in relationship with God and there are others who are out. There's an in-group and an out-group, and this in-group are a dangerous bunch of fanatics, because they have been totally reborn, they claim, and repented, turned around in the way in which they live. For those of us who are very happy with the way we are, we don't want to hear about having to be reborn. We're happy the way we are. For those of us who are desperate and miserable about we are, the idea that you can be reborn is a fantastic idea. But to those who are particularly successful, the achievers, to those who are of the establishment in our society, the idea of reborn, the idea of rebirth, is insulting and awful. I am a great achiever. I have succeeded. I have pulled myself up by my bootstraps to be the great self-made man. I am the person who's got it all together. And you're telling me that I've got to be born all over again. That is a massive insult. I saw it in a religious man once, a Roman Catholic priest at a meeting I was at, who had been insulted by a group of students who had asked him whether he'd ever been born again. He was fuming. He was furious, really. He considered it a massive insult that they should have asked him such a question. He, a Roman Catholic priest, of course he'd been born again. And as the discussion went on, it became clear that he thought he was born again because he was baptised as a baby. Very sad, really. I mean, if you read the account here, they're born again before they're baptised. They're not born again because they're baptised. It's all back to front, isn't it? Just because a baby is taken along and dunked, that doesn't make it born again. That's not what it's about. But because he was safe and secure and established in his ethnic religion, he was insulted that someone should ask him such a question as to whether he's born again, because he assumed they were asking, are you a Christian or not? Which is exactly what they were. And of course, if he were a Christian, he would have rejoiced at being asked, because it would have given him an opportunity to examine his heart again to make sure he was right with God, and an opportunity to greet brothers and say, yes, I too love the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you're not a Christian and someone says to you, are you a Christian, you get all huffy. Of course I am. What do you think I am? I'm a priest. I'm ordained. I'm in the right church. Of course I am. And by the very way in which you get insulted and huffy, you indicate that you're not at all. Very sad, isn't it? The idea of baptism with the Spirit, of regeneration, is a massive insult. And yet Jesus says, without it, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. The second point of evidence still is grace. For Cornelius' event was the first event of non-Jews becoming Christians, but the second event was the Antioch church. And what happened then was Barnabas was sent up to investigate this church. And when he saw it, what he saw, verse 21, was the people believed and turned to the Lord. And he described that in verse 23 as being the grace of God. You see, it's only by God's grace that people will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only by the baptism of the Spirit that people will be repentant. It is only because when we preach the gospel here, weeks 5 and 6 in particular, as Peter Vole comes and speaks to us, all kinds of people will be here, and some will hear it and say, that is true, I've got to change my life. And others will sit there and say, I don't know whether that's true or not. And others will say, yes, that's true, and I'm not going to do anything about it. And others won't say anything, they'll just be asleep. What is it that differentiates the different people? It's not their faculty, it's not their intelligence, it's not their psychological needs, it's the touch of the Spirit of God. For it is only by the Spirit of God that people will come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Barnabas goes up to the church in Antioch, he sees that they have turned to the Lord, and he sees that that is the grace of the Lord. It is God's grace at work, and notice what he does. Verse 23 is a lovely verse, lovely, lovely verse, because he was glad. He wasn't upset the Gentiles had become ahead of the Jews. He was glad, and he encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. That's what you do when you meet up with a new Christian. You rejoice and are glad, and encourage them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. It's a lovely verse, isn't it? Next time you meet a friend or hear of a friend become a Christian, write them a little note, encouraging them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So that's the way in which Christians have to go on loving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this chapter records for us people accepting God's hand at work. Peter saw the Cornelius event as God-given. And the Jerusalemites in verse 18, they accepted as God-given and they praise God. They don't stay built into their Jewish selectivism and exclusivism. They praise God that the Gentiles too have been given repentance. And Barnabas, he is glad and encouraged by what he sees and goes out to find Saul and teaches them about it. And the Gentiles, they too accept the Jews. For I'm sure the story of Agabus is about the fact of the famine and relief for the poor. It's not just relief for the poor. What it's saying is the Gentiles took up money for the Jews. You always know a person's converted when you start seeing them give their money away. And you really know they're converted when they start giving their money to their enemies. That is being born again, isn't it? They are no longer their old self when they start giving their money to their enemies. Just as the Jerusalemites praise God for the Gentiles, just as Barnabas can be glad because of the Gentiles started to open up their wallets for the Jews. Here is the sign of God at work. Well, today's Jews and Gentiles, I'll leave you to think out.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.